Father, we do come before you, and we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done. We're so thankful that you love us so much that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, you've poured out your love in our hearts through your Spirit, whom you've given when we praise you. That by that same Spirit we can now grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son through your Word. And I pray we would do so. I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your Word as you intended, that you would be greatly glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may or may not have heard this at times, but the gospel sometimes is shared in a way that if you just trust Jesus, everything's going to be great. You know, if you trust Jesus, he'll take care of your marriage problems, no problem, right? He'll take care of your physical problems, no problem. He'll take care of it. Relational problems, he'll take care of it. Just trust Jesus and everything will be wonderful. That you can have an abundant life right now. And the implication is that it's going to be a life of blessing. Well, some of that is true, but a lot of it isn't. What do I mean by that? Yes, the Lord is gracious and he loves his children and he often comes to our aid when we are in difficulty. But it seems like more often than not, Scripture reveals that he, instead of coming to our aid to alleviate those difficulties, uses them to conform us to his image. That, as we're going to see, that everything we go through, God is using in the crucible of fire, testing us, trying us to bring about the image of Christ. And when we recognize that, then we won't be complaining and reacting towards things. We'll be seeing things rightly and then praising him and giving him glory. And I believe we're going to see today how believers are to handle trials by looking at God's perspective in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, the reality is we're going to have tribulation. The Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation. Even in the parable of the sower, when the Lord explains that parable concerning those who had a said faith, that said faith brought about afflictions and persecutions because of the Word. We're going to experience difficulties when we come to Jesus Christ. And I think there are times when people come to Christ and they're not told. The reality is your life is going to be going to upheaval. It's going to be turned upside down. Because now everyone who was for you might be against you, but the Lord is for you. And it's only a temporal time in which you're going to experience the difficulties for following Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 9, and I want to remind you of the context. The Apostle Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor, in what is called modern-day Turkey right now. They are those who reside as aliens. They have been chosen for a great salvation. They have been scattered in a sense that they don't belong in this world, but they are residing now as we are as believers, as aliens in this world. Paul is writing to these sojourners who have been saved by such a great God with so great a salvation, who are just sojourning for a temporal time. It was written around late 63, 64 AD, just before Nero's great persecution of Christians, literally a fiery ordeal for believers. Now, why did the Apostle Paul write this letter? I think as we look at it and study it, we'll see that he wants these believing sojourners, as with us, true believers, who are suffering and will suffer, to see things rightly and then to respond, to do what is right. To respond in the right way to suffering, understanding what God is doing through that suffering. In a nutshell, Peter is writing and explaining how believers should live on this earth in light of the fact they have been chosen by God for such a great salvation. Now in chapter 1 so far, we have seen and we saw last week the tremendous reality that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that has happened through his great mercy. That God is so gracious to have caused dead sinners who are dead to him because of sin to have new life, to be born again, to be regenerated through faith in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, bringing new life to us. We have this tremendous salvation, which leads to an eternal hope that is alive and not dead. We are the only ones who have a true, genuine, eternal hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this present salvation leads to a future inheritance reserved for us in heaven that is protected. It is an inheritance which will not decay, is not defiled, and is forever. These tremendous truths. And lastly, we believers are protected by the power of God. God's not going to let us slip away from salvation. We have been saved. And we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are so blessed with what God has done in Christ, forgiving us. But what He has to come for us is beyond our understanding. But yet we hope and we look forward to what God has revealed concerning this great salvation in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, the Apostle Paul blesses God. He praises God for this salvation. And that leads us to our passage, where we're going to see how we believers are to handle those trials that come in the midst of serving and following Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And I want to go back to verse 3 and look at what we read last week, because it does flow into what we will see today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. If you're a true believer, that is true of you. You are a new creation in Christ. We have been born again. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are new in Christ. And yet we live in this old world of sin and sorrow and trouble. But we are new in Christ. He says, to obtain, we've been born again, ultimately, as we saw, to obtain an inheritance. That's something that we receive because of a family relationship. It's something we have. It is our possession right now. But ultimately, we will see, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for in heaven for you. And then speaking of believers who have been born again, who are protected by the power of God. You can't slip out of salvation. You can't keep your salvation. You can't hold on to it. If you've been saved, the Lord is protecting you. No one can snatch you out of His hands. He says here, who are protected by the power of God through faith, it's in the context of faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This great salvation is about to be manifest to true believers. We've not been glorified yet. We don't even understand what it's like to live in a sin-free condition with the Lord in His presence forever and ever. We have no idea. We're living on this earth as temporary residents in the midst of a lot of sorrow and pain. So how are we to handle these trials? Look at our passage, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Trials can come upon us very quickly. We can encounter them like a ship encounters waves or a rock or a sandbar, whatever it might be. They happen quickly. Some of you may be going through trials, whether it's the church going through trials, whether it's physical issues, whether it's relational difficulties, whether it's situations with people, whatever it might be. How are we to handle those trials? How are we to react and respond when those things come upon us? How are we to respond? Today, I believe we're going to see three things in the context of rejoicing in our great salvation. We're going to see the reality or the nature of trials. We're going to see the reason for trials, and we're going to see specifically how we should thus respond to these trials. Now, in your bulletins, I've given you some notes. You feel free to use those as you please. That's just a guideline, a place to write stuff down, if that's the way the Lord helps you remember things. So with this in mind, let's begin our look at our passage and see how we, as believers who have been born again to a great salvation, are to handle trials. The first thing is that we should be rejoicing in our great salvation in Christ. You see, we have a tendency to be completely focused on the things that are happening to us rather than looking at the realities of what God has revealed concerning our salvation in Christ. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So what's Peter saying here? What is he speaking of when he says, in this you greatly rejoice? It's pretty clear grammatically he's not speaking of greatly rejoicing in the trials. It's pretty clear that's not what Peter is saying. He's not saying rejoice that this difficult, distressing thing is happening to you. Now, James will say later on, you can consider that joy, but he doesn't rejoice in that event specifically. But we can rejoice in what God is doing in that, as we'll see. And also, we should be rejoicing in the reality of our salvation, which, by the way, God is using trials to bring about one element of that salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice. What do we greatly rejoice in? This wonderful reality that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead, from the dead, and we have been born unto an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away for you, reserved for you in heaven. And God is protecting us by His power in the context of faith. We are to rejoice in these things. Now, this term rejoice is modified by the phrase greatly, and the term rejoice by itself here actually is not the word, you know, there's a few different words for rejoice. This is one of them, and it speaks of a feeling of extreme joy, or the expression of extreme joy. Rejoice exceedingly, being overjoyed. The reality is, as we will see, when your heart is right in trials, although they are distressing, the Lord brings about joy when we see what He is doing in those trials and where we are going in Christ. There's a joy in that. There's a joy in that, as we will see. And here He says, in this you greatly rejoice. So again, what do we rejoice in? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, praise to, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. We were helpless, and He mercifully saved us, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this. Now, in the Greek text, there's some differences or some possible differences. It's interesting, this verb translated you rejoice greatly, in the original language could be translated as a simple statement of reality. The reality is, in this, you rejoice continually. That's just the reality of what's happening. It also could be translated as a command. In this, you rejoice. You are commanded. Let one rejoice. Does that make sense? There's some ambiguity, I think. That's it. All right, the Lord help me say that. So which is it? Which is it? Is it that believers greatly rejoice in their salvation, and that's an ongoing fact? Yeah, I think that's true. By and large, if believers are truly looking at it, we're rejoicing in that. We're rejoicing in the reality of the salvation we have. It is a fact. But yet I also believe in context, although I'm not sure what tense this is. The reality is sometimes we don't rejoice and we need to be rejoicing. We need to recognize in these things we should be rejoicing. We should be. We should be rejoicing. We have received mercy from a merciful God. We, wretched sinners, nothing that we could do to save ourselves, in a helpless condition, crying out to Him for salvation. We have a tremendous salvation, and we have no real idea how wonderful it's really going to be. But we know that God's merciful. We've been born again unto a living hope. We've been born again unto an inheritance that will not die or decay or stained by sin or evil, which is eternal. Everything that is opposite to what we are experiencing right now. And not only this, our inheritance reserved in heaven for us is secure, and every true believer is safe and secure, awaiting this wonderful salvation ready to be revealed. It is so close. Salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed, Romans chapter 13. And this should cause us to praise the Lord and live in the sense of continual rejoicing for what He's done. You know, we rejoice when we perceive something as really great. When something happens and it just hits you all of a sudden, you just jump for joy. We leap for joy, the wonderful things that have happened. But we need to look back and see what Christ has done for us. And that, for the true believer, does bring joy. And if it doesn't, then we need to rejoice. As Paul said, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Notice at the end of our passage, we have this same statement about rejoicing, these realities. I look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, and you love him, and though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. That's basically unspeakable joy. That's what it means literally. Unspeakable joy. Peter talks about this joy in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ," he's not saying begin rejoicing, keep on rejoicing. We need to keep on rejoicing. We need to keep on praising God for salvation in Jesus Christ. We need to keep on rejoicing in what God has done. We need to keep on rejoicing. We saw back in verse 9 that we have joy, unspeakable joy. It's so much you can't even say it in words. We are to rejoice always, as Paul would tell the Thessalonians. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, and again I say rejoice, that Paul says to the Philippians. And this joy is not in the temporal, horrible things that are happening to us, or might be happening to us, or happening around us. This joy is in the context of what Jesus has done for us and what he has promised to the true believer, that living hope that we really, truly have if you have been born again. If you have been born again. Wretched sinners saved by his grace, saved unto a wonderful eternal inheritance and salvation, protected by his power for a wonderful salvation ready to be revealed. It is so far grander than the trials that we are going through. But those are real, and they are distressing. They are real, and they are distressing. So how are we to handle trials when they do come our way? We need to first of all get our minds back on the reality of our great salvation in Christ. We tend to focus on the trial. We by our old nature, focus on what did they say, what's this, what's that. We focus on all the stuff that happens. This person's doing this, this has happened, this situation, the physical situation, whatever it is. Whatever the form of that trial is, we focus on that. But we need to get our hearts back on the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. In spite of these temporal difficulties, which are distressing, I've been saved unto an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance. Been born again. Wow, God is so gracious and so merciful. Praise the Lord. And we should have joy in that, a joy in what Christ has done for us. You know, we need to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. We need to protect our minds with what is truly going on. And we're going to see, not only do we have this future salvation, but God is using the temporal trials to work out salvation in our lives right now. The good thing that he is doing. Are you going through difficulties? Are you experiencing a physical trial? Are you being persecuted, misunderstood, maligned? Are you being treated wrongly? Whatever trial you are going through for Christ, whatever trial you're going through, begin by looking back at your great salvation. What did Christ do for me? What did he do? So first of all, we are to be rejoicing in what Christ has done. And that actually threads through the whole passage. The things I'm going to share are in the context of I'm rejoicing in what Christ has done. That's really what's going through this passage. But notice the Apostle Paul also wants us to understand the reality or nature of trials. We need to know what's really going on. We need to know some information about it, and God has deemed that by sharing this to us through the Apostle, said Paul earlier, the Apostle Peter. Notice in verse 6, we need to understand the nature of trials. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. These are distressing trials. We'll look at that word in a minute. Trials are no fun. They are distressing. But there's some elements that we need to see as temporary residents on this earth. He says, first of all, notice that even though now for a little while, the word in the Greek means little. For a little while. You see, this little while we're going through trials. This term trials, parismon, speaks of a test or a trial. It's sometimes translated temptation. I think the reason they translate it in those contexts, the trial might actually be a temptation. Now, we know that God does not tempt anyone, but he does bring trials upon us. Yet those trials in our flesh, in our own desires, we can be tempted. There's a sense that trials do bring temptations, right? And we need to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. I pray I don't yield to temptation, Lord God, in these trials. Temptation to react, respond, whatever it might be. But notice what he says, even though for a little while. They're temporal. We need to see that. When we go through trials, it seems like time slows down. And it seems like they are endless and it's never going to go away. Sometimes we even look back at our old trials and say, I wish I had that trial instead. But they're only for a little while. It's just a little while. You've got to see that. It's not going to last. It's a little while. Let's look at part of what Nick read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul was going through some trials. And this is his view of it on the eternal scales from God's perspective. And we got to see it that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, there's all kinds of possibilities that we could lose heart in this. We could be discouraged because of the difficulties. But he says, hey, we don't, and here's why. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. And that's in the context of knowing what God is doing in the believers he was ministering to. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The decaying is not simply growing old. That's a physical trial. We get old. I'm getting old. You start to forget things. Things start to go bad, whatever it might be. Right? And yet, the reality is, Paul was being afflicted physically. The outer man is decaying. But notice what he says. He says, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If you want to compare it, the eternal glory is far beyond this momentary, small, little piece of time in which we are being afflicted. We need to see that. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, Paul says that trials are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, notice the present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have no idea, but the idea that Paul had that we hear from him now, by the Spirit of God, is that it's not even worthy to be compared. Yes, we are suffering, but it is, as our passage says, for a little while. It's a little while. It's a short time. We need to see that. It's not going to last. It's not forever. Your trial is not forever. Your difficulty is not forever. It's a short time. It's a short time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice this term, if necessary. If God deems that you need to have it. You know, the reality is God is not saying that the Christian life is 100% every minute of the day from the day you turn to Christ, persecution, trials, every second till you go to glory. But there are trials. And God deems if they are necessary. If they're necessary. The reality is God uses trials, as we will see, to weed out sin in our lives and to make us like Christ. And sometimes trials are more necessary than other times from God's perspective. And He's the one who chooses. Especially when we don't learn our lessons. Sometimes we go through the same trials. Notice what James says in James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved or proven genuine, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. We'll see in a moment that there is a proving process that God uses trials for, in which the end result is, for those who endure, a blessed relationship with the God who they love and loves them. If necessary. If necessary. God deems that they're necessary at times. Now, certainly we have discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, we all are disciplined for our sin. God's a good God if we're truly following Him. But there are also trials. Also trials. Notice further observation concerning the nature of trials. They are distressing. They're distressing. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The term distress speaks of grieved or sad or sorrowful. It speaks of, often speaks of that emotional grief that accompanies difficulty. It is grief. It is troubling. It is distressing. I think of, as you know, former aviation stuff, distressed metals. It's been bent out of shape. It looks like it's gone through something. It's distressing. It's distressing to our souls. It's distressing to us. God does not say your trials are wonderful and they're so great and you're happy in those, for those trials for them's sake, selves alone. He says they're distressing. They're distressing. They cause us grief. They distress us. We do not rejoice greatly in the grief of the trials. We rejoice greatly in what God is doing through the trials and concerning our great salvation in Jesus Christ, knowing what He has promised. Trials are difficult. You know, we don't come up to someone who is going through a horrible time, who's lost a child or something like that, and say, "Praise the Lord!" You know, the reality is, trials are distressing. They're distressing. They bring grief upon us. They bring grief. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20, like one who takes a garment off on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Yes, there is a joy that comes in the context of knowing what God is doing, and we should rejoice in that, but trials grieve us. They are distressing. And we need to have empathy in the context of what God is doing. Now, we can graciously, as we'll see, empathetically at the right time, after comforting those going through severe trials, we can graciously remind them it's temporal. Graciously remind them we've been saved to a great salvation. This isn't it. I know it's hard, but this isn't it. They're distressing. But you know, even in that distress, the reality is believers who are seeing things rightly can rejoice. Take Paul and Silas, who were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 16. They were going through physical trials, emotional trials, all sorts of stuff. Acts 16, verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, That means they beat them. Okay? They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This is pretty distressing. They're beaten and probably bloody from the way they used to beat in those days, probably bloody. But it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Praise the Lord. Isn't that amazing? How can you do that? You have to be able to see your trials in light of what God has done and who He really is. There's no other way. There's no other way to sing and praise Him with a genuine heart apart from seeing the reality beyond what you are going through. It says they were singing hymns and praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We know what happens later on. The jailer gets saved. Jailer gets saved. What must I do to be saved? After a great earthquake, and they went free, but they didn't leave. Tremendous, tremendous true story. Trials are distressing, but as we're going to see, even in that distress, which is true and real, we can continue to rejoice because they're temporal and they're not always necessary. Now notice, lastly, concerning trials, they're also varied. They come in different colors, shapes, and sizes. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. The term various, poikilos, speaks of something that is multicolored. We'll see this later on in chapter 4, verse 10. The manifold, multicolored grace of God. This term is actually used in James 1, 2 also. Consider it joy, or reckon it to be joyful, my brethren, when you encounter multifaceted or various trials. Trials come in all different shapes and sizes and forms. And whether it's, like I've shared, whatever it might be, physical, relational, whatever it might be, they come in all different types. And as we're going to see, God allows them and sovereignly designs them in a sense specifically to bring about what He wants to do in our lives. He is doing something through trials in our lives, and we need to see it. We need to understand the nature of trials, although they are distressing and come in many different forms and shapes and kinds. Your trial may not be like someone else's, by the way. They're different. Don't assume that your trial is the same as someone else or theirs is the same as yours or whatever it might be. Although they're distressing and they're not always necessary, and they are for a short time. And understanding this, we can rejoice, and we need to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Are you going through something difficult for Christ? I'm not talking about being spanked for sin. You know, God does spank us for sin, and that doesn't feel what good, but it's got a good ending to it. But are you going through something? It's temporal. It's temporal in light of what God has done for us in eternity. Now notice, not only do we need to understand the nature of trials or the reality of what they are, distressing as it might be, we need to also understand the reason that God has given us for trials. Look again at our passage. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Notice verse 7. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Apostle Peter here is saying one of the main reasons for trials. We say, why is this happening to me? Here's the answer. Here's one of the answers, if you're a believer. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see some reasons embedded in this verse concerning why God uses trials. I think the first one is that trials purify us and make us like Christ. I think that's the picture that Peter is giving here. Notice this phrase, even though tested by fire. The picture here is one of an ancient goldsmith who puts gold in a fireproof box and heats it up to remove the impurities. He heats it as the gold is heated. It liquefies under the intense heat, and the impurities rise to the surface, and the smith would then take off that dross on the top, and then he would continue to do that until the point, continue to heat it until the point that he could see his reflection in the gold. The result being pure gold. One major reason why God allows to bring these trials upon his beloved children is he is purifying us. He is turning up the heat in our lives through the trial, if necessary, until sin rises to the surface of our lives so that he can skim it off. We're not glorified yet. God's working on us. He's got areas that you haven't seen yet that he wants to skim off, that you haven't seen in our lives, we haven't seen. Until sin rises to the surface so he can skim it off through as we confess and repent of it, the end result is the reflection of Christ's character in us. That's the picture of this, even though tested by fire. The term tested means proved. Proved, as we're going to look at in a minute. Proved by fire. The Lord is using trials to conform us to the image of Christ. And when you scooch out from under them, then there's just another one down the road because he's going to do the same work because he loves you. Take a look at James chapter 1, verse 2. We see this very clearly in what James writes. He says, consider it all joy. And now that term in Greek means reckon it to be true right now. Make a mental note, reckon it. It's not an emotional word at all. He's not saying leap for joy. He's saying consider it to be joy. God, what God is doing through this, you should reckon to be joy. And notice what he says. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various multifaceted trials. He says, knowing that, this is our word, the testing or proving of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. God uses trials to make us, help us endure in the faith. And then he is making us complete and lacking out that we would be like Jesus Christ. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Once he has been approved or proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised for those who love him. The Lord uses trials to make us in the image of Christ. The Christian life is not complex. It is the simplicity of a devotion to Christ, believing in him, trusting in him, obeying him, recognizing what he's doing in this temporal life through the difficulties that come upon us. He is making us like his son Jesus, and he does this through physical difficulties, criticism, misunderstandings, false accusations, financial trials, relational trials, affliction, heartache, whatever it might be. All these things the Lord uses to conform us to the image of his son. What is he heating up in your life? I'm not saying the trial in your life is because of sin. Most of the times, these, what he's talking about here, it doesn't speak of sin. Don't be surprised, the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. They didn't sin, and then Nero came upon them with his fiery ordeal because of that. God didn't bring that as a persecution, as a punishment, or consequence. The reality is God allows trials in our lives because he's weeding out sin in our lives. He's heating up our lives. He's heating it up to the point where our sin rises to the surface and we see it, we confess it, and it is wiped clean away. What are you going through? I don't know what it is, but I know what God's doing in it. I know what he's doing in my life. I'm going through trials. We all go through trials. I know what he's doing in my life. He's weeding out sin in me. That's what he's doing. I know that. And that's what he's doing with you also, if you're truly his. Notice what Paul says. This is back in 2 Corinthians, part of what Nick read. But let's go to chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. When you know what God's doing, you can rejoice, by the way. That's the only way. When you know it's a good thing in the long run and that's doing a great thing. you can rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, your salvation, what God's doing through it, through these trials. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounds like a trial. And notice what he says. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. They thought they were going to die in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. God was bringing a trial that they would trust in the Lord and not themselves. Then look a little farther in 2 Corinthians. What Mike read, or not Mike, but Nick read earlier. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can read the whole chapter later. I'm just going to start at verse 7. Look at the attitude that Paul has concerning trials. He understands. This should be our attitude. It's verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way. That's pretty bad, right? But not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. They are suffering to the point of almost death for Christ in their physical bodies, and it is bringing about the life of Christ in them. That's what he's doing. For we who are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what God is doing. He is skimming off that yuck in our lives, that the life of Christ would be manifest. And we got to see our trials rightly. And if we do, we will rejoice. Not in what's happening, but what God is doing. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Same thing. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then look at verse 3, Romans 5. And not only this, but we exult in our what? Tribulations. We exult in our tribulations? That sounds kind of weird. But they understood. Notice what he says. Knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. That's endurance. When God brings trials in your life, he's producing endurance in the context of faith. And perseverance, what? Proven character. That's Christ-likeness. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We exult in our tribulations. We got to renew our minds, brothers and sisters, because we go through trials. We've gone through trials here in this church. We go through trials individually, and we can become focused on the trials rather than what Jesus is doing. God allows us distressing trials to purify us. Let's see them in that manner and praise him for it. There are no shortcuts for spiritual growth. You know, with the physical growth, a child, we crawl, we walk, we trip, we fall, we get skinned knees, we have difficulties, we fail, but God, he matures us physically, obviously. Same thing spiritually speaking. There's no shortcut to spiritual growth. So besides the grand reason of God conforming us to the image of his Son, what else do we see in our passage? Verse 7, that, or in order that, the purpose or reason, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could say it this way, your distressing trials are there in order that the proof of your faith may be found to result in something. The term proof speaks of the act of testing something to prove it genuine. When you test gold to see if it is, you're testing it to see if it's genuine or not. You're proving it to be something. Actually, 1 Peter 1:7 in the New King James says that the genuineness of your faith. They understand that. The genuineness of your faith. God uses trials to demonstrate in the true believer's life that we have true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And he proves it to us. And that proof will bring him glory in eternity. Do you remember what I shared earlier about the parable of the sower? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. I'm going to read part of the parable, and then I'm going to read part of the explanation, which really is the most important part, because it helps us understand. Matthew 13, verse 6. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And now look at this one. And others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, the sun, which would cause the best thing actually becomes the thing which causes them to die, as we'll see. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's the parable. That's the illustration. Now let's go to the actual explanation. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is the one, the seed sown by the road. This is an example. You know, the word of God is sown. Satan steals it from their heart. Okay? Second one here. This is the one here that we saw that the sun scorched, right? The sun that should bring about that growth in that plant. And the one who was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when, notice this, when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That is a faith that is proven not genuine. The affliction and persecution reveals that's not a genuine believer by the way they responded, falling away. Genuine believers do not fall away from Christ when persecution hits. God uses trials to reveal the genuineness of faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? This faith is precious. It is valuable. Look back at 1 Peter. He says, being more precious, this proof of the faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable. Most valuable thing on earth is gold, right? Most than perishable. Even though tested by fire, it was heated up in that fire and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is proven faith so precious? Why is it so precious? God says it's more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. Well, we're going to see it's because only genuine faith God is glorified. It's only through genuine faith in the life of the believer when Christ comes that God will receive praise, glory, and honor. Bogus faith doesn't bring praise, glory, and honor to God at all. When we trust in the Lord and the Lord works through us, God is glorified because He is doing the work and He receives all the glory. This proving of the faith is more precious than gold. And notice why it's that it might be found. End of the verse, verse 8. That it might be found, 7. That it might be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes and consummates our salvation and we are glorified, we are changed, genuine faith is going to be somehow made and found to result in praise, glory, and honor. And that praise, glory, and honor is not for us, folks. It's for Christ. Jesus Christ is coming, and the result of future, of proven faith is future praise. Is future praise, and God deems that extremely valuable. Peter could say later on, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep your sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's going to be wonderful when we see what Jesus did through genuine faith. He will be glorified. He will be praised. He will be honored. It's about him. Bogus faith doesn't give God any glory at all. Genuine true faith in Christ brings him glory. It's more precious than gold or silver. That's what God's doing right now. If you name the name of Christ, trials are proving or demonstrating whether you're truly, where your faith is genuine or not. If it's genuine, it will result in praise, honor, and glory when Christ comes. If it's not, it will be manifest as a bogus faith. Yet God also uses our trials in this life to bless, as we saw in James 1, chapter 12, that the man who is blessed is the one who has been approved in a trial. That God has proven. God doesn't do things for our glory, he does them for his glory, and when he's glorified, we are blessed. We are blessed. Have you forgotten why, brother and sister, God allows trials? He's making you like Christ, and he is glorifying his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. If you have a hard time to give him praise and thank him for the great salvation, remember why he has ordained these trials. He's making you like his son. And that he would be glorified and praised. He's creating you in the image of his son, you and I, through the crucible of distressing trials. And we need to understand this. So how should we respond? Last point. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see him yet. That's a future event. And Peter moves into that right now, yet you don't see him. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How are we to respond in the meantime? There is a right way and a wrong way to respond to trials. I think we've all experienced the wrong way. But there's a right way. And I think in spite of the fact we don't see him in the context of faith, we love him. Trials should affirm and reaffirm and establish our love. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And again, this is one of those ambiguous verb tenses. It could be saying, and though you have seen him, you now need to love him. Or in context, I think it's better said, when true believers are rejoicing rightly and walking with the Lord, there's a love for the Lord. When you've truly come into a relationship with Christ, there's a love for Christ. We love because he first loved us. We love the brethren. We love him because he loved us. How are we to respond? We should continue in our love for Christ, even though we don't see him yet. We will see him, but we don't see him yet. What does continuing in love look like? It looks like love. It's considering Jesus is more important than us. It's considering his will is more important than us. It's considering him as more valuable. It's considering him willing to give up everything for him. Wanting to do his will, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Continue in that love, brother and sister. That's how we're to respond in trials. Secondly, we need to believe. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now. By the way, Peter had seen him before the resurrection and after the resurrection. But these believers had not seen Jesus, just like you and I. We haven't seen him. But he says, believe in him, or continually believe in him. Continually love him. Continually believe in him. Though you don't see him, continually trust him. How do we respond? Continue to love Christ. Continually trust him. You know, so often in trials, we stop effectively loving him because we get focused on our own desires and will. So often we stop trusting him in the midst of trials because we get focused on whatever we could do to get out of it or resolve it or whatever it might be. Rather than believing what he said, I believe what you said. You're doing this for good, Lord Jesus. I believe it. I believe it. And then notice, we're going to rejoice. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Same thing about the verb tense. It's great rejoicing. This is even he says, even strengthened. You rejoice with joy, different word. And this joy is inexpressible. It's unspeakable. Like the psalm writer writes, you give me joy that is unspeakable. I can't even express it in words. It is so wonderful. It's just pure joy. You see, no matter what you're going through, when your heart is renewed, your mind is set forth straight, you see things rightly, you have joy. I've been going through trials, and I'll tell you, I've been tempted to not have joy. I've been tempted to focus on those things. And when I focus on Christ and what He is doing, praise the Lord, it gives you joy. It gives you joy. With joy inexpressible. And then he says, full of glory. That's very interesting. The Greek term translated full of glory is actually a perfect passive participle. And this lends to the idea that this joy is there in the past, but yet it somehow affects us in the future. One pastor writes that we have been infused with heavenly glory, this joy has been infused with heavenly glory that continues to the radiance of this continuing joy. It's this glorious joy. It's tied up in what God is doing. This joy has been in the past infused with glory, and that glorious joy continues. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. It doesn't say you greatly complain about everything all the time. God is working out in our hearts His salvation. He is working out in us salvation, and it should bring joy. And notice lastly, he gives a concluding statement here. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This term obtaining is in the present. Continually, habitually obtaining. You see, when my faith is proven genuine and God is working in me, He's working the process of sanctification. He is saving me. We were saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. And we are working out the outcome of this salvation as God does these things in our life. We obtain the reality of one element of salvation. It's a present tense. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As Jesus, faith in Jesus works out in our lives, the outcome of that faith is we obtain the salvation of our souls. Initially with justification and with sanctification and then ultimately glorification. We can rejoice in trials, brothers and sisters. We need to rejoice in trials because of what Christ has done. His salvation plan is being worked out in our lives in the process of the very thing that is distressing us. What is your response to trials? Whatever, it's a physical trial, those are difficult. Talked about physical trials of a death of a friend or a child or whatever it might, those are horribly difficult trials. Physical ailments, spiritual situations, conflict, persecution, tribulation. What are you going through? What are you going through? What's your response? We need to add the wonderful realities we have seen so that we will continue to rejoice with unspeakable joy as God brings about the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Father, you are so great. You are so wonderful. Thank you so much for what you've shared through your servant Peter. Thank you so much for this truth. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who in whom trials really seem to demonstrate a lack of faith. Lord, that they might be convicted today of their sin and their need of a Savior and trust in your Son Jesus who died and rose from the grave. And Father, I pray for those of us who are yours. You know those who are yours. As we go through distressing trials, which will come if necessary, Help us to remember there just a little while. Help us to remember you're purifying us and you're going to bring yourself glory as our faith is proven when Christ comes. Father, help us to respond in love for Christ and faith in him in the context of unspeakable joy. Thank you for your word. I pray this in Jesus' name.